Heavenly Father, as the Greeks once said to the Apostle Philip, we want to see Jesus. Let us behold the glory of the Lord as your Spirit has revealed him in the pages of Scripture. In this very Scripture today, this passage where his glory stands revealed by himself, remove the veil from our hearts that we might be struck and gripped powerfully with the greatness of his person, that we might be drawn to adore him, to worship him, to love him, and to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. The big question is, the central question is, who is Jesus? Now, the religious leaders of the day had been talking about everything but with Jesus. They were very interested about taxes. They were very interested about this and that fine point. But they avoided the central question, which is, who is it that they're talking to? So in this, after their attempts, Jesus brings us right back to the central question. Who is he? Son of whom? Before we dive in, I just note for you the shape of this. Matthew, I've shown you many times, not only wrote powerfully and truly, but he wrote beautifully. This section is shaped chiastically. The first and last verse have the word questioned. We have an introduction and a conclusion. And then Jesus asks two questions. What do you think? Whose son is he? They give their answer, and then Jesus asks two more questions. How then? How then? So the center is their answer. He's David's son. And that's going to be a focal point that Jesus makes much of. So we'll go through this section actually in two passes. First, we'll expound it and then talk about the doctrine. The first then will be expositional and then doctrinal. Look at the truths that lie revealed in this section. And they're glorious, helpful, and very timely. So, Roman numeral 1 then, the agitations Christ provokes. The agitations Christ provokes. He's not going to leave them unscathed by this encounter. So we read the prelude in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus questioned them. Well, him questioning them, of course, is turning tables, isn't it? Because they had just tried three times to topple him with their questions. They tried to make a fool out of him. They tried to lose him, his followers, by three questions. First, it was the Herodians and the Pharisees teaming up together to query him about taxes to Caesar in verses 15 to 22. Then the Sadducees followed with a long setup question about the resurrection in verses 23 to 33. And then finally a Pharisee law scholar asked him what of the 613 commandments in the law was the great commandment, verses 34 through 40. And so here we see in verse 41, in a manner of speaking, Jesus says, hey, you know what? While I've got you boys all together here, I'd like to ask you a question. Well, what could go wrong for them? Well, let's see what could go wrong for them. And this, by the way, is neither the first nor the last time that Jesus does this, asks questions. Jesus' teaching is filled with questions. If you ever were to just go through the Sermon on the Mount, look for all the question marks. You'd be surprised, I bet. I was not aware till I looked afresh how many questions he asks. I mean, just to take two verses, chapter 5, verse 46, 47. Listen, how many questions does he ask? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? How many questions is that? Four questions in two verses. And those aren't the only questions. He asks a bunch of them in the Sermon on the Mount. That's his style of teaching. Also, often he does this with his opponents. Chapter 12, verse 27 is a big one. After they'd accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, he asks them, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Wow, that's a tough one. And what is the question he asks over and over that I've told you I particularly love? Have you never read? Have you not read? And then he quotes some scripture. He does it twice in chapter 12, once in chapter 19, twice in chapter 21, once in chapter 22. So This isn't the first time that he's turned on his opponents and peppered them with a few questions. In fact, he had done the very same thing he does here earlier. Remember, after he entered the city and he cleansed the temple, what did they do? They all surrounded him and they demanded to know what? By what authority do you do these things? And what did he do? Ask them a question. Tell you what, I'll answer your question if you tell me first. John's baptism, where did that come from? And they didn't want to answer his question. So he told them a series of parables, and he started off with questions just like here. He said, what do you think? And then asked them a question, just as he does here. So this is something that Jesus often does. He teaches and evangelizes by means of asking questions. So what should we who teach and evangelize learn from Jesus here? You see what I just did there? Ask questions, as our Lord did. So, that's the prelude, and now we come to the probing, verses 42 through 45. First, we have a foray and two questions, and a foray is like a sudden attack. It's a raid, and Jesus makes a raid on them by asking them two questions. Verse 42, what does it seem like to you concerning the Christ? First question. Second, whose son is he? So Jesus questions. Now, he's asking about the Christ, and I can't assume everybody remembers or knows this, but every Christian should know this. Messiah equals Christ. Messiah and Christ equals anointed. That's what the words mean. Messiah is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, Mashiach. Christ is just a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, and they both mean the exact same thing, anointed, pointing to the inauguration ceremony in Israel, inaugurating a king, a priest, a prophet. They were marked by anointing with oil, a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit on them. So this one called the Christ is the same as Messiah. It's a title, it's not his last name, and it designates that he is the prophesied prophet, priest, and king. So he says, what does it seem like to you concerning the Christ? They were looking forward to the Christ. When the Christ actually came, it messed them all up because it wasn't what they wanted. And now they've been kind of wrecked ever since. But all through the Old Testament and up to that day, they were properly and rightly looking for the Christ. It just wasn't the sort of Christ they wanted, but it was the kind of Christ that they needed and that God sent. So he says this, what does it seem like to you concerning the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, that's an innocent enough question, isn't it? I mean, that's a very simple question. It's very simple. Is it maybe too simple? What do you think? Is he up to something here? Well, let's see. Look at their answer in verse 42b. Now, do you notice something about this answer? They'd been fairly chatty up to this point. They kind of went on about what a great teacher he was when they wanted to ask him about taxes. And the Sadducees went on and on with their setup to the resurrection question. And the fellow asked about the law. He wasn't terse exactly. But Jesus asks this question, and as I've translated it, just one answer. Whose son is he? And they say, David's. It's two words in Greek, but it amounts to one word. And so why are they suddenly not very chatty? Why is this such a short answer? Could it be that they maybe smell a trap? I mean, you kind of wonder if you'd been there, would they have, he says, whose son is they? Did they maybe say, David's? Well, that was the right answer, but boy, oh boy, did that set up something. His follow-up is in two questions again. So he asks two questions, they give one answer, he asks two follow-up questions. His questions are in verses 43 to 45. The first one in 43, he says to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, and then we'll pause there for a moment. When he says, how does David do it? What he means by how is, how can this be true? In what sense is this true? He's speaking in the Spirit, so it must be true. But how can it be that he's a son of David when David, as we will see, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? So he's starting off on a premise that they wouldn't deny. They wouldn't deny that it's David speaking. They wouldn't deny that he's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they've said that Messiah is David's son, and indeed that is what the Old Testament taught. But he's saying, well, now that being the case, then how is it, and in what sense is it true? And then he supports his question in verse 44 by simply quoting a Bible verse. He quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So let's look at Psalm 110, okay? Turn there with me. And I can't assume that any audience necessarily knows this psalm. So let's take a quick overview of the whole psalm. So if you got it, I want everybody to turn there, Psalm 110. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack. Psalm 110. So what's the first thing you see? You see of David a psalm. Now we're going to talk about that, but I've taught you in the past and I've taught psalms that that's as much a part of scripture as the other verses. Of David a psalm. So we know who wrote it and what it is. It's written by David. It's a psalm. And what do we see? We see a psalm that basically divides up into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 are Messiah as king. Verse 4 is Messiah as priest, and verses 5 through 7 is Messiah as warrior. So first, Messiah as king. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. So it starts off David speaking of Yahweh, saying to one he calls his Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, that's a remarkable thing for God to invite someone to sit at his right hand. And where is Yahweh seated? Well, keep your place here, but turn back to Psalm 2. A psalm that actually, well, it sheds light on Psalm 110, and 110 sheds light on Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits where? In the heavens, laughs. The Lord mocks at them and speaks of his king who he's installed on Zion. Oh, well, there we go. This is referring to that same idea, the Messiah as Yahweh's king. But where's Yahweh sitting? He's sitting in the heavens. So when back in Psalm 110, turn back there, when he invites the Lord to sit at his right hand, where is he sitting? He's sitting in the heavens. So here in the heavenly throne room, Yahweh invites this Lord to sit at his right. That is a place of power and privilege. I mean, he's sitting right next to God. That's a really remarkable thing, and it's supposed to be. And he's to sit there in heaven until his enemies are made a footstool. But then verse 2 is a change of scenery. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from where? I can't hear you. You're going to have to be a lot louder today. There are fewer of you. Thanks. From Zion. And where's Zion? Is that in heaven? It's on earth. From Jerusalem. So have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Well, we just read about those enemies in Psalm 2, didn't we? Who want to tear apart the fetters of the Lord and his Messiah. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. So here in verses 1 through 3, Yahweh God invites the Lord to sit at his right hand for a time. And then will come a phase in which he will return to earth, to Zion, and rule in the midst of his enemies, who will be made a footstool for his feet. Then comes the central verse of the psalm, verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a central verse. Now this one who is called Lord, who's seated at Yahweh's right hand, is king, but he's also made a priest for how long? After the order of Levi? Well, Levi was the priestly tribe, was it not, in Israel, and Aaron's sons? But who's he after the order of? Well, Melchizedek, now that's very different. But it's different because priests were not kings. Uzziah tried that and it didn't work out well for him. Kings were not to do priestly duties. But this one would be priest and he would be king. He would be priest not for a brief lifetime like all the sons of Levi and of Aaron. He would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he would be king and he would be priest. He would be priest forever. And then the Lord as a warrior in verses 5-7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. Now, this is not David. David had a rule locally in the area of Israel. But Psalm 2 said that God would give Messiah the nations as his inheritance. He would rule them as with a rod of iron. And so here we see that again. It's the nations. It's not just Israel. He's going to rule the nations. He will then fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the whole wide earth. What does that make you think of? He'll crush a head? Where have we heard that before? Genesis chapter 3, where God spoke to the serpent, said he'd put hostility. Well, if you saw it in Hebrew, you would see that the word hostility and the word enemies that we see a couple of times here, they're spelled just about the same. Oyev, eva. It's the same idea. Hostile, enemies. Well, here he crushes their head. I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And so here this one crushes the head that's over the wide earth. And then his exaltation, his celebration. He will drink from the brook of the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Yes, this begins an eternal reign. So there it is. This is the remarkable psalm that Jesus is going to. They knew this psalm. They'd read this psalm. And he asks them a question that had to make them feel, if their hearts weren't completely dead, it had to make them feel like, huh, why did I never think about that? Because he asks them, you say he's David's son. Okay, Jesus doesn't challenge that. But he does say, if he's his son, then why does David call him Lord? Oh, there it is. Verse 1, one more time. Yahweh. Now, a psalm of who? Who wrote the psalm? And David writes, Yahweh says to who? My Lord. Without argument, this is Messiah. Messiah calls him my Lord. And yet we also know that he is David's son. And all the more remarkable when Jesus says, how can he call him Lord? What did Jesus just said in the previous section? What's the great commandment of the law? You shall love the Lord your God. How can David call him Lord? And he's this Lord who sits at the right hand of God. I mean, this whole thing is kind of dizzying, especially if you remember Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Yes, he says that, but yet here is one he invites to sit right next to him, at his right hand, who is called Lord, and who's given rule over all things in heaven. He sits at his right hand in heaven. So here's the question then, verse 45, the second question. If then David calls him Lord, and he does, how is he his son? Well, first of all, I just need to notice, David writing in the Spirit calls Jesus Lord. Isn't it just, well, it's a blessing to note that this is the office of the Holy Spirit. He does this today, but he's always done it. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:3? No man speaking in the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Well, here Jesus says that David, by the Spirit, calls Jesus Lord. Indeed, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that Jesus is not denying that Messiah is David's son. When he says, how is he David's son if he calls him Lord? He's not saying he's not his son. He's not denying that he's David's son. He is denying that he is just David's son. Oh, indeed, he's David's son, but he's more than David's son. Somehow, he's David's son, and he's David's Lord. And so their answer is, there's no answer. I thought that was worth a point in the outline. Because it's kind of a loud not answer, isn't it? I mean, they'd been very chatty, and then they weren't chatty at all when they answered his question, and now they've got nothing to say. They don't have a response to that. It's kind of a loud silence. I'm going to return to that fact a little bit later, but just notice here that Jesus asked the question, but like with his question about John the Baptist, they don't even say, well, we can't answer. They just don't answer. And so what we see next as we just expound this section is we see the pullback in verse 46. Pullback. This is what you might call, if you were speaking in military terms, a tactical retreat. Look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to question him anymore. Well, they're kind of already being made a footstool for his feet, aren't they? I mean, because he's pretty much trounced them there, but the fulfillment of this prophecy is going to involve a lot more than that. But they are quite defeated. They're out of questions, and they don't want to answer his question any further. But now I do need to point out something to you here. They don't say anything, and indeed you could say that he won that interchange. But did he win them? Do they go and convert now and come back and say, we see it all and we repent? No. No, indeed, they're just going to regroup. They're just going to figure out, well, what else can they do? This didn't work. So, and what do they come back with? They come back with crucifying him. So it reminds me of the saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so they see the truth. I mean, Jesus has held it right in front of their faces. They see it, but they don't see it, you see. They won't see it. They're unwilling to see it. Jesus says their hearts are hardened. They're darkened. So they just regroup. Now, this is actually very important. I'm pausing here because there's an important lesson for us here. Assuming that you're a Christian, then I assume you talk to people about the Lord. You're a parent, you teach your children, you're an employee, you talk to your fellow workers, you talk to your neighbors, you talk to your friends. And there might be a time when you have the opportunity to witness to the Lord at length and maybe answer a lot of questions. Maybe you answer all their questions. Maybe they're out of questions. And you've come to the point where it's very clear that we're sinners under the judgment of God, that Jesus is Lord and he's Savior. He's our only hope of eternal life. And our only hope is to flee to him, to run to him, to trust him. We lay this all out. It's plain. It's clear. And nothing happens. Nothing changes. I can't tell you. I mean, yes, I'll give you a little more back. In the 70s, there was a man named Walter Martin who was a really good teacher about the cults. And what he said constantly is the cults are a missionary opportunity. I mean, they walk right up to your door. And Christians won't witness to them, he said. If only Christians would just witness to them. And I took that very seriously, and I got to know what the Jehovah's Witnesses had to say and got to know their arguments and their scriptures to where I could really have a competent conversation, a biblical conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, I did. And I honestly, this is really no bragging. I just mean, I did it enough to the point where they'd be struggling to think of what verse they wanted to say. And I'd say, you want to go to 1 Corinthians 11, don't you? And they'd say, yeah, that's the one, because I knew where they were going to go. And I would show them what scripture said. And let's see, out of all those I talked to, how many converted that I know of? Not a one. They brought their elders to talk to me and to get into the Greek text. And they got to where they didn't have anything more to say. I mean, it was plain. Scripture says Jesus is God. But nothing happened. So it's tempting to us at that point. And I remember I felt a little let down because the impression I had was, well, no Christians are witnessing to these people. If we just witness to them, they'd say, oh, I see that. And they'd flee from their cult and come to the light of the gospel. You know, that wasn't happening, you know. So what did I do wrong? And you may very well think that. You've borne testimony to Christ. You've answered all the questions. The person even admits he doesn't have more questions and nothing happens. Does that mean you failed? Well, it's hard. I mean, if you care, it's hard not to feel that you failed. But the thing is, if we failed, then Jesus failed too, right? But is that possible? Well, that's not possible. It's not possible. He bore faithful witness. He bore witness to the truth. They didn't want to. And that's between them and God at that point. Our part is to bear faithful witness. See, now our part is not to hear that and say, there you go. So you see, there's no point talking to unbelievers. That is not what I'm saying. And clearly it's not what Jesus did. Thank God an unbeliever talked to me. God used that to save me. I was in a cult. So it pleased God to open my eyes. So no. The lesson there is not, well, don't even bother. The lesson is to remember what we're called to do, and that is to bear witness to the truth. Lovingly, thoroughly, faithfully, be prepared for it, patiently. But then the results, that's between that person and God. And so it is here. Jesus has told them the truth, and they go away and bring judgment on themselves because they heard the truth and they rejected it. So that is an exposition of the passage. Now, what are some of the truths that this holds out that we can learn from it? Roman numeral 2, let's look at the revelations that Christ provides. We've seen the agitations Christ provokes, and he goes on the offensive and asks these questions to stir up their minds. But now let's look at the revelations Christ provides, and I'll look in two particular areas. First of all, revelations in this section about Jesus, and specifically about his majesty. Now, I want you to see that this question and answer here isn't just an insertion. Matthew, writing his gospel, didn't get through those questions and then think, oh, yes, an amusing little thing happened after those questions. Let me tell you this story and then just tell us the story because it's an amusing little story. It is an amusing little story. But no, it serves a very important purpose here. And what's the purpose? Well, if you kind of stand back and you look at the larger picture, it actually relates to everything that has happened in the preceding chapters. What has happened in the preceding chapters? Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And how did he enter Jerusalem? Well, you got to say he entered it like a boss. I mean, he entered it like the son of David. Well, didn't he? I mean, if you don't put too fine a point on it, that's exactly what he did. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, he approaches Jerusalem, and they go out before him. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 21, or I'm trying to with my big blunt fingers. I should have a lady standing here just to turn my Bible pages for me with little delicate fingers. So Matthew 21, they approach Jerusalem. He sends this donkey out and fulfills prophecy. And look at verse 9. As he's going in, the crowds are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is the prophet Jesus, they say. And he enters the temple then. What does he do? He clears out the temple and he condemns them for their turning it into a business place. And the children are running around saying what? Hosanna to the Son of David. And so they challenge him, and he answers with scripture, quoting from a psalm about the coming of the Messiah. And so then when he comes back next day, what are the chief priests and scribes ready with? Are they ready saying, you know, we've thought it over and we realize you are the Messiah. It's undeniable and we want to repent and believe. No, of course not. He gets there and they just say, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And that's where he asks, well, I'll tell you what, you answer me a question, I'll answer you a question. Where did John's baptism come from? He says, oh, we can't answer that question. He says, well, then I won't answer you. But doesn't he? Doesn't he in just what we just read? Doesn't that answer their question? David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So by whose authority and who gave him this authority? Well, by the authority of being the son of David, who Yahweh seats at his right hand. You see? See, Chad's not here to say yes, so. Thank you, but I mean, really, you see that this is just beautifully crafted. This is the answer to that challenge. By what authority? Well, by the authority that you could have seen in Scripture is mine as the Messiah, as the Son of David, as you heard the crowds and the children saying. And so he goes through all these, they challenge him, they try to topple him, they try to mock him, they try to make a fool out of him, and yet he comes back with this. So what is the relationship of this to everything that has come before from his entry into Jerusalem? The relationship is he is raising and answering the question, who is this who speaks and acts with such authority? Who is this who comes into Jerusalem like a boss? And who is this who comes into the temple like a boss and takes ownership and cleans it out? I'll tell you who this is. This is the one who David calls my Lord. So you see, this is not just a little story that Matthew thought he'd stick in before he went on with the big story. This is the coda, if you will. This is the punctuation mark to everything that's come before. We're held in suspense. He doesn't answer the question about whose authority, but now he really does. He really does. By authority of the Son of David, who is David's Lord. That's how I teach what I teach. That's how I do what I do. I am invited to sit by Yahweh's right hand. Yahweh will make all my enemies a footstool of my feet. I will stretch out the rod of my authority from Zion, this city, and I'll rule over all the nations. That's who we're talking about. And you really need to think about that. You say I'm David's son. Look at this psalm and think about what that means. So you see, we learn here a lot about Jesus' majesty. And this is Jesus teaching this. If you go to a statist college and take a history of religion, you'll hear all sorts of liberals trying to talk about, you know, the thoughts of the early church and so forth and how they invented all this, and later people came up with the idea of Jesus being God. No, this is Jesus. This is actual Jesus teaching this. It's actual Jesus teaching that the Old Testament points to his majesty. He's not saying, now I'm going to enable you to put new meanings on the Old Testament. He just goes straight there and says, look at what you're seeing and think about it, because it's right there. See? Thank you. And now, that's his majesty. Secondly, what about his person? Well, on the one hand, he is David's Lord. Well, David says that. David says, Yahweh said to my Lord. So he is David's Lord. So what does that mean? Well, he's more than just a descendant of David. You see, the whole point here of David calling him Lord, a father doesn't call his child Lord in that society. A father does not call his child Lord. A king father does not call any of his children Lord. Your child is not your Lord. And even the fact, I mean, you're thinking, well, they did use Lord is a term of respect. It didn't necessarily mean God. Oh, that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. It was a term of respect, like we'd say sir. And there's a nice custom in Texas of young people calling their elders sir. But a father did not call his child Lord. And yet here David calls his child Lord. He is David's Lord. What is it that explains how David's child is David's Lord? Well, I'll tell you. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And this tells us exactly how. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So how is he David's Lord? Well, he's David's Lord by virtue of the same reason as to why is he sitting at Yahweh's right hand. Why is he sitting at Yahweh's right hand? Because he is Yahweh the Son. He's God the Son. He is Yahweh. He is equal to God in his deity, equal to the Father in his deity, in his majesty, in his attributes. So Jesus is God. So this is the real Jesus. This is the actual Jesus. You will hear skeptics of all kinds talking about how this doctrine was invented later. Jesus never taught this. Bologna. Jesus never taught this. I mean, Jesus is teaching that right here. Jesus points at it all over the place. What is he meaning when he says that, how is he his son? Because he's his Lord. It doesn't mean that he's a superhuman. It means that he's more than human. He is David's God. He's his Lord. So John 1:1 answers how he is David's Lord, but then that leaves the question, the fact, I should say, that on the other hand, he is also David's son. How is he David's son? Well, we're in John, so let's first look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, I rushed past it, and the Word became flesh. So he was just as truly David's son as he was David's Lord, because the Word became flesh. He did not pose as a human being. He took on human nature. He didn't take on half a human nature. He took on a fully human nature. So as I've taught many times, but I'll keep teaching because we keep getting new people, thank God, it is not true, it's not accurate to say Jesus is half God and half man. Jesus is not half anything. He is entirely man and entirely God. His nature is a full human nature. Everything it means to be a human being, Jesus has that nature, but everything it means to be God, Jesus has that nature joined together in one person. Jesus never says we about himself, he always says I. One person with two natures. How many other people are one person with two natures? That would be none. Jesus is one person with two natures. He is as God as he is man. Fully human, fully divine. And so he's David's son and David's Lord. He's David's Lord and David's son. Turn back to the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. I wonder how many of you are already thinking about that. But where does he start his gospel? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham. And in chapter 1, Matthew shows both. What does he do right here in verses 2 through 16? He shows how Jesus, through Joseph, is descended from David, how he is of the Davidic line. But then what does he do after that? He shows verse 18 that Mary, the virgin, is with child by the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, verse 21. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this fulfills Isaiah 7:14, verse 23. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. So Matthew chapter 1 says he's the son of David and he's the son of God. He has a fully human nature. He has a fully divine nature. And Jesus says that same thing, and he just has to point back to Psalm 110 to say that, that he is the son of David, yes, but not just the son of David. Now, is this why is this worth belaboring? Well, for every reason. Simply, if you want to know Jesus Christ, you've got to know that, because this is a crucial truth about him. This is who he is. And anybody can call anything Jesus. You know, I can call one of my cats Jesus and it wouldn't make him Jesus by a long shot. No, you've got to ask the description. This Jesus you're talking to me about, tell me about him. And if he's not fully God and fully man, we're not talking about actual Jesus. We're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. We're not talking about the Jesus who lives and who saves. And so I want to say a number. I've said on the one hand, he's David's Lord. On the other hand, he's David's son. So in letter C, I want to say we need both hands to know Christ truly. We need both hands. We need to understand that he's David's son and that he's David's Lord. Why? Well, if Jesus were only human, if he were only David's son, then his death for our sins would do nothing for us because he would have his own sins to pay for. He would not have the value, even if he were a sinless, mere human. His life would be of no value beyond himself. He wouldn't be able to atone for all of God's elect, of all peoples, lands, and tribes, and tongues, if he were just a human being. And if he were just a human being, we can't trust him for our salvation, though chapter 1 said he would save his people from their sins. But if he's just a human being, he can't save his people from our sins. And if he's just a human being, we mustn't do what? Well, we mustn't worship him. We mustn't worship him if he's just a human being. If he's just a human being. And on the other hand, if he's just God, well, if he's just God, then there is no atonement for sin. If he's just a man, he's not able to atone for sin. If he's just God, he's not able to atone for sin. Why? Well, because he can't take sin on himself. He can't shed his blood to atone for sin. He can't offer his life for sin. And for one thing, he's not in the nature that committed the crime. An angel can't atone for human sin. An animal can't atone for human sin. What sort of being must atone for human sin? A human being, but not just a human being. A human being whose life is of infinite value. So if he were human, he couldn't save us and we mustn't worship him. If he's only human, I should say, if I didn't. And if he's only divine, then there is no worship. Let me back up. If he's only human, there's no atonement for our sins and we mustn't worship him. If he's only divine, then there's no atonement for our sins and we can't worship him because we're condemned sinners and we have no worship to offer. But because he is both human and divine, one person, he can offer the infinitely valuable soul for the sins of his people, free us from our sins so that we might worship him as the Son of God, which indeed we do, human and divine. So we learn of Jesus' majesty, and we learn of Jesus' person. But what also do we learn about Scripture from this section? We learn some very important things about Scripture. Here's one. We'll start with maybe the least important, but I don't know. I don't really think so. And that is about psalm titles. Now, I taught some psalms for a while here, and if you were here, you heard me explain that the psalm titles are just as much part of the text as the rest. The Hebrew manuscripts we have, commonly, the psalm title is verse 1 in the Hebrew manuscript. So it makes it kind of hard when you're going back and forth from Hebrew to Greek, because what's verse 2 in Hebrew is actually verse 1 in the English version, and what's verse 3 in Hebrew is verse 2 in the English version, because the title is counted as verse 1. It's part of the text. And sadly, you will read evangelical commentaries where they'll either say, well, they weren't part of the text, or they'll say, well, we don't really know whether they're part of the text. And that's unfortunate, because there really is no good reason to doubt that they're part of the text. But even more than that, how important is the authorship of this psalm to Jesus' argument? Very. Does it matter whether David wrote this psalm or not? He has no argument if David didn't write the psalm. His whole argument's gone if that title's not authoritative. But he clearly believes it is, and his enemies accept that. They don't challenge, well, David didn't write that. No, they all accept David wrote it. So the psalm titles, we should start reading the psalms with the titles. Not the part that the translators stick in, what they think the psalm is about, but the part that tells us who wrote it, what kind of psalm it is, when it was written, stuff like that. That's as much a part of the text as the rest. And this would be the one place I would go. And it's not the only place, but this is a sufficient place that, yeah, in this case, that title, the whole argument is based on the title. The whole argument is based on the fact that David wrote the psalm, and David refers to Messiah as my Lord. But next, it teaches us about plenary verbal inspiration. And you say, well, how about you teach me about plenary verbal inspiration, because I don't know what that means. That's too bad, because it's a phrase and an expression that's good to know. I know what the second and third word, but what's that first word? So let me explain each term and then talk about it. What plenary means full. So you can just write that next to the word. And what that means in this context, full verbal inspiration means that our claim that the Bible is God-breathed, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture, does not apply to just the parts about getting saved, or just the moral parts, don't commit adultery, that's inspired. But the stuff about 6 days creation, that's just what they thought. And the part about marriage and authority in marriage, that's just cultural. And the stuff about killing the Canaanites, well, they're kind of a bloody culture. And the stuff about killing people at the second coming, you know, all those parts, they just reflect the barbaric culture it was written in. But those nice parts about salvation and morals, and of course the 23rd Psalm, that's nice too. All those parts are inspired. But that is not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what a disciple of Jesus believes. The Bible teaches that all of Scripture is equally God-breathed. All of Scripture, every part of it, every genre of it, the history parts, the poetry parts, the narrative parts, the command parts, statements of doctrine, statements of history, all of it is inspired, and that's what plenary means. Verbal means the very words in it were given by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that's, there's so many verses, but look at 2 Timothy 3:15-16. But there are many good statements of this, but 2 Timothy 3:15-16, Paul is reviewing what's going to hold Timothy fast as the world goes to hell and false doctrine is everywhere. And he says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. The sacred writings, literally the Greek text says the sacred letters, the very constituent parts of Scripture, the sacred letters which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, what does Scripture mean? Scripture means a writing, passa graphe. All this writing, Scripture is the writing. He's talking about the words. He says the very words are God-breathed. So it's not just the thoughts. It's not just the thoughts. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, holy men spoke from God. They didn't speak from their own interpretation. They spoke from God. Now, here's why that's important. Plenary verbal. Go all the way back. What is the whole issue in Genesis chapter 3? They have a word from God, and Satan wants to convince them that they, A, shouldn't trust that word, and B, don't need to obey that word. Isn't that a simple and true way to put it? They've got God's word saying, don't eat from this tree. The day you eat it, you'll die. And Satan comes back and says, first of all, God doesn't care about you. Second of all, he's just jealous. Third, he's wrong. Fourth, if you eat that, you'll be like him. In other words, it's the word of God. So this is the whole thing, and this is where the whole human kingdom of man project started. You shall be as gods. So, and the heart and the focal point of that is the rejection of the authority of God's words. Not just the idea that maybe some fruits are bad for you, but the specific word that this fruit you mustn't eat. And so I say that all to say that you just see this same thing throughout history up to our day. And it's not just in the secular world. As we read in Sunday school, Paul warns about wolves that would come from within the church, and wolves have come within the church, finding creative ways not to be under the authority of God's word. It is a binary thing. We are either in our judgment under the authority of God's word, or we are over the authority of God's word. And the place of a disciple of Jesus is under it. So a way to not be under it is to say, well, the words aren't inspired, but the thoughts are. So God put holy thoughts into the writers' minds, but to err is human. And so, of course, they reflect their culture, and they inaccuracies slip in and so forth and so on. Oh, no, but that's not what Scripture teaches about itself, and it's not what what Jesus teaches about Scripture. Because do you notice one thing about this whole argument of his? It turns on every word of the verse he quotes and of the title he alludes to. The authority of, by David, the authority of Yahweh said, the authority of to my Lord. In other words, every word he treats as a word of God. And this is the way Jesus always treats all of Scripture. This downplaying of the authority or accuracy of Scripture is something you never see in Jesus. You see it in people who say they're following Jesus. But you don't see it in Jesus ever. Jesus models plenary verbal inspiration. Because how does he say David wrote this? How come he says, how then does David, what does he say? In the Spirit call him Lord. What does he mean, David in the Spirit? Speaking by inspiration of God. So Jesus takes this as he takes all of the Old Testament as being given by inspiration of God. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit moving through the writer. So now, the objection has been lodged. I see it in one of the commentaries that I use. A guy who teaches at Fuller Theological Seminary says that, well, you know, but Jesus was a man. And if we deny these human elements in his teaching, he means errors, then we deny his humanity, and that's a heresy. And we're supposed to go, oh, I don't want to be a heretic, so I guess I've got to believe that Jesus taught error. Error. That's an error. That's an error. Here's the thing you've got to think about. We all say, well, to err is human. Actually, no. To err is fallen human, but that's not the way God created us. We erred when we sinned. Did Jesus sin? Did he have a sinful human nature? It's not necessary that he err. And in fact, he didn't. He spoke only the truth. And so if Jesus affirms David wrote it, if Jesus affirms it's the word of God, if Jesus affirms that God created them male and female in the beginning, well, it's true. Jesus never erred. He never taught error. And then the last truth about Scripture is dual authorship. You say, what in the world? You just finished telling me there's only one authorship. No, what dual authorship means is that on the one hand, the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven, leather-bound with pretty gold edges. That's not how we got the Bible. How did we get the Bible? We got it over the course of thousands of years as men in various lands at various times and various walks of life took up their quill and wrote down the words that God gave them. There is a dual authorship. Human beings, using their vocabulary and their concepts, wrote the words that God the Holy Spirit shined through their human nature. So B.B. Warfield, great theologian of the 1800s, puts it this way, and it's a beautiful picture. The Scripture is like the light from a stained glass window. The human vocabulary and personality is the stained glass window, but the light that's shown through it is the Holy Spirit giving the exact portrait that he wanted, working with that human personality. So we affirm on the one hand that it is true to say that the Bible is a human book, just as it is true to say that Jesus is a man. But in both cases, we need to say, but not just that. It's not just a human book. It's a human book given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's what dual authorship means. So now let's wrap this up. Let's return to Jesus' question. Jesus' central question is, what do you say about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That's Jesus' opening question. What do you think about the Christ? And so do you notice that Matthew doesn't supply the answer directly? And the reason why is in verse 43, if you look at it again, notice that's present tense. He says to them. See, Matthew leaves that blank for a couple of reasons, I think. One, because it's true, of course. But secondly, what Jesus says to them, he says to us too. And we need to think about his question. What do we think about the Christ? What does it seem to like to you concerning the Christ? Whose son is he? And so he asks us today, what does it seem like to you concerning the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew wants us to think through and come up with the answer. Jesus wants us to think through and come up with the answer. And my urging to you is answer the question truly. Answer that he's David's son, come in fulfillment of prophecy that he might atone for sin, that he might carry out the will of God, that he might return and reign. He is David's son, but he also is God's son, so that his death might have infinite value and he might sit at God's right hand. He is David's son and he is God's son. Answer truly, and I would urge you, answer savingly, like Thomas did. What did Thomas say when he saw the risen Christ? When he saw the risen Christ, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, and the glorious portrait that it paints for us of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who he is and who he is to us. Thank you for who he is to you. We know he's the celebrity and darling of heaven. And we pray that you'd move those of us who don't know him to repent and believe savingly in him. And those of us who do know him to worship him, to adore him, to strive after him, to know him better and serve him better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able